Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. The theme is righteousness by faith. And we are talking about the principles of the righteousness of God after the introduction in verses 1 to 17. Verse 18 of chapter 1, clear to chapter 8, verse 39, are the principles of the righteousness of God. And that's where we are. Principle number 1 is condemnation. Why are we all condemned? Why do we need a Savior? That's what it's all about. Every kind of person is dealt with in chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, we saw a significant change. It says, but now. In contrast to all the condemnation, in contrast to knowing that we're all guilty before God for what we have done, but now, he says in verse 21 of chapter 3. Now, we have outlined that for you about justification. Justification, a big word, simply means the act by which God declares us righteous based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's answering the question, how can a sinful person be righteous before a holy and perfect God? That's the question. And that's answered. We first of all looked in chapter 3, verse 21 and 31, about how it's dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ alone, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, said chapter 3, verse 24. In chapter 4, we see it described in the life of Abraham, the father of all who believe. He's called the father of Jews. He's called the father of Christians. He's called the father of Muslims and Islamics. The entire world looks to Abraham as the father of us all. And the Bible said he is the father of all who believe. So follow along, please, as we begin at chapter 4, verse 1, down to verse 16. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believed, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and as we study it now, we ask that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, and that we would understand that righteousness is by faith, beautifully and accurately and clearly described in the life of Abraham, the father of us all. We thank you in the precious name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Notice chapter 4, verse 1's beginning. It says, what shall we say then? Go over to chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Go over to chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? You say, what's the point? Well, you see, that's how I know that Romans is a very Jewish book. They just keep asking questions. This is really Jewish catechism style. What shall you say then? And how interesting, in most every case, it follows with another question. What shall we say then? That Abraham our fathers found. Well, if he's justified by works, he hasn't. So what saith the Scripture? You see, question after question. And sometimes we learn that way. In chapter 11, verse 1, he said, I say then. Chapter 11, verse 11, I say then. In chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, but I say. Let me put it to you another way. I've mentioned from time to time in our Bible study here that conjunctions and adverbs connect a passage together. That's why when we teach people how to teach a Bible lesson, put the conjunctions and adverbs out in the margin so you don't forget them. Because that's how the passage is tied together. To put it another way, as my good friend Dr. McGee, who's now in heaven, used to say, if you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. Now, in the book of Romans, it's very important. In fact, you could do a whole Bible study and an organization of the book on the basis of two adverbs and one conjunction. Let me put it to you in English. The word then. It's remarkable in the book of Romans that that word then, what shall we say then, and then what do you want to do? That word then appears 42 times in just 16 chapters. Now, adding to that, that word therefore, which shows you always why you should look to what was said before so that you're really clear on what's being said, the word therefore is used 27 times in this one little book of 16 chapters. Another interesting thing about chapter 4, by the way, is that in the Greek manuscripts that are the majority of manuscripts, in what we call the Textus Receptus, which means the received text. And by the way, whenever I come to study and to teach, I always read out of the Textus Receptus. That's the same set of manuscripts that are behind the King James and New King James. And often they're different from some of the modern texts that rely on other evidence. But in the Textus Receptus, very old, and the majority of manuscripts, it's interesting, there's no variation. This one chapter, are you ready for it? Is one long paragraph. I told you that Paul hardly ever stops when he starts. When he starts saying something, like Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, it's one sentence even, in one paragraph. Now, there's more sentences here, but there's still one paragraph and one central thought. That's very important for us to understand, because he's illustrating righteousness by faith in the life of the very man to whom all religious people look in this world. He's the father of all who believe. Now, how in the world did he become righteous before God? And the answer of Romans chapter 4 is there's no question it was by faith. It couldn't be by circumcision. It couldn't be by works. It couldn't be by the law. And that's what we're going to see very clearly. What shall we say then? Let me tell you one other thing before we break this down, the first 15 verses. The key word, almost throughout this section of Romans as well as a key word of chapter 4, is the word counted. Verse 3. When Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him. It's also translated reckoned. That's an old English word meaning the same. And it's also translated imputed. Now, imputed in English sounds like we're putting something into you. That is not correct. That is not the meaning of the term. In every one of these cases, and by the way, the New International Version, if you have that, uses the word credited. And that's very valid. I'll tell you why. The Greek word, logizomai, appears 42 times in the New Testament. 19 of them are in Romans. And guess what? 11 of the 19 are right here in chapter 4. The word means to count or to calculate. It is a mathematical term used by accountants dealing with debit and credit. On the debit side is your sin and mine, and we are all guilty. On the credit side, a lot of us want to put works, or I'm a member of such and such religion, sorry. That credit will not do as it matches your sin, because the soul that sins, it will die. Somebody has to deal with the death issue. It only takes one sin to make a sinner, one lie to make a liar. So the whole issue in Romans with that key word is for all you accountants out there. Debit and credit time. Debit, all of our sin. Credit, what Jesus Christ did when he died in our place. That's the whole issue. Count it. Let me put it to you another way. God has calculated the number of your sins already. As a matter of fact, he has them numbered and they're in his bottle. I don't know what number you're on and I don't want to embarrass you. Amen? Because I don't know. Aren't you glad of that? But the Lord has already calculated the total number of sins of the entire human race. And he has made that versus the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he himself has decided that the death of his son equals our sins as an adequate and sufficient payment. And that is how we are righteous before God. He counted it to be so. I love that beautiful hymn. Many of you know Horatio Spafford lost his children in a great ocean vessel going across the Atlantic. And in his sorrow and pain, as he came across again, he asked the captain where that had happened. And as he was contemplating the loss of his family, he wrote the words of the song, "It is well with my soul." It's a beautiful song. Many of you have heard it. But some don't think of the second stanza. It says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." And all God's people said. Boy, what a wonderful, wonderful encouragement that is. Now, for those of you taking notes, we have three simple things. By the way, there is a natural break, even though it's only one long paragraph in the original Greek text. There is a natural break at verse 16. That's why we've broken it. Notice verse 16 begins, "Therefore, it is of faith." So whatever went on before that is proving how you are not made righteous, even though people think this. And there are three issues. First, there is works in verses 1 to 8. Second, there is circumcision in verses 9 to 12. And third, there is law in verses 13 to 15. To give you the outline a little bit more specific, we're talking about how justification is described in the life of Abraham. First, it's rewarded without works, verses 1 to 8. Secondly, it is received without circumcision, which was certainly a shock to the Jews. And third, it is realized without the law. And then we'll get to the conclusion in our next time of study. Now let's take a look at the first section, first eight verses. It's rewarded without works. And I want to share with you four things here that I hope will be a blessing to you. In verses 1 and 2, we are faced with the problem of works in the life of Abraham. The problem of works. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works," which is what most people think, "he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Now, why is this a problem? Turn to James 2 and you'll see what I mean. I don't know if you know it or not, but the Bible does teach that Abraham was justified by works. That's why when Martin Luther read James in relationship to his great treatise on Romans, he didn't want to handle James. He said the two are in conflict. James says you're saved by works. Paul says you're saved by faith and not works. Well, let's take a look at what the problem is relating to Abraham. James 2, verse 21. It's almost the same language. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought or worked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or came to the end or showed us all what it really is? The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God. It's the same quote as Romans 4, verse 2. Abraham believed God, it was imputed or counted, reckoned, calculated unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Now, in this context, if you'll back up to verse 14, James is dealing with real saving faith showing in a person's life. In verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, that isn't the real faith by which we're saved. What he's talking about is that kind of faith. Listen to me carefully. There is a great misunderstanding in our culture about faith and belief. To some people, it's whistling in the dark, hoping that something is so, though you don't know, sure hope it turns out okay. To a lot of people, it is intellectual agreement. That's all it is. I believe George Washington lived, but George Washington can't save me. I believe there's a couple thousand guys down in Mexico named Jesus, but they can't save me either. I have intellectual agreement to a lot of facts that happened in history, though I was not there. I've read them in books. The Bible says in James 2, verse 19, that the demons believe that there's one God. Why are you better than them? You say, I believe in one God, only one God. Great, so what? Doesn't save you. There's one God whether you believe it or not. The devils believe that and they tremble. What James is talking about is that so many of us have a mere profession of faith. That is, we say we believe something, but it never makes a difference in our life. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that many in that day when he comes will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? He'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You see, it's possible for you and me to profess to be believers, to let our family know, our children know, or our parents know, kind of just hang around the church, pick up the nomenclature, say what they say, and think we're in the in group. No. Going to church doesn't make us a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a mechanic. By the way, it's a good idea to fix your car by going to the garage. You might go to church and hear a message from God's Word that could change your life. That's true. But be very careful what you argue. If I ask people, do you know the Lord? Do you have a personal relationship with the God who made you? 9 times out of 10, they answer with their religious background. Well, I'm a Baptist, you know. I've learned to deal with that, by the way. I usually say, well, the Lord can heal us of anything. And it gives people a little pause. What is this guy talking about? Well, I'm Muslim, you know. I'm Jewish. Like, I'm supposed to stop talking to you about this? Is that what you're saying? I'm Methobacterian. Well, I don't care what you are. The question, are you right before God? Because no man will be there without the righteousness of God. It's very important to understand this. Now, will you notice, please, back in Romans 4, that it began with this statement, what is Abraham pertaining to the flesh found? I cannot believe how many commentators read that and think he's only talking about our physical ancestry. They say, well, it's referring to Abraham as our physical ancestor. No, it's not. It's speaking about his works pertaining to the flesh. How do I know that? Because in chapter 4, verse 2, we have a parallel statement in Greek. Justified by works. Let me put it to you this way. In verse 1, you have the words, hath found. What hath he found? In verse 2, the parallel is, were justified. In verse 1, the words pertaining to the flesh. In verse 2, by works. You see, it's very clear in Greek grammar, not so much in English. But the point of the matter is that it's talking about not his physical descent or ours from him. It's talking about works. What did he find in his life about his own works? Now, if you truly have saving faith, as James argues, it'll show. How did Abraham show that his faith, which he had long before the event, how did it show? James says, by offering his son Isaac. That's in chapter 22 of Genesis. But in chapter 15 is when he believed God. As a matter of fact, Isaac was not born till 25 years later. And now Isaac is a young man. This could be as much as 45 years later, James says, Abraham showed that he's justified by works. Why? Because when God gave him that great test, he was willing to offer his son Isaac, according to the book of Hebrews, believing that God would raise him from the dead if he didn't stop him from putting a knife in his son. You see, saving faith, it's real, will show, even in a crisis. So don't mix that up as you look at James. The issue here is that did Abraham find that his works were necessary in order for him to be justified? The answer is clearly no. And that brings us to the proof of Scripture, which is quoted in verse 3. Turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And look, please, at verse 6. The proof of Scripture is the second thing we're looking at. First, the problem of works. And James 2, bringing it up. But secondly, the proof of Scripture overwhelms it. As we see clearly, he was justified by faith long before he ever offered Isaac. In Genesis 15, verse 6, he brought him forth abroad. The Lord did, the word of the Lord telling him that an heir will come out of his own loins. Look toward heaven, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And after laying out 36 things that he was supposed to do in the local church he was to join, he then was counted for. Is that what it says? No. It says Abraham heard that, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Look, folks, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How could you become a brand new creature in Christ, and how could you become rightly related to the holy God who made you? You do it by faith in what the Bible teaches you. He heard God's message, and he believed it, and nothing has happened yet. In fact, it's going to be 25 years before he ever saw it realized. A lot of us would give up after a year. Amazing. So what's the principle involved here? Go to Galatians chapter 3 first. Galatians chapter 3. In the New Testament, Galatians 3, 6 to 9, tells you exactly why this proof is so important. That Abraham believed God long before he was circumcised, long before the law ever came, long before he had a chance to demonstrate his works, as we say. In Galatians 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Interesting, that verse, Genesis 15:6, is one of the ones quoted more often than others in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, watch this carefully, foreseeing, looking ahead of time, that God would justify, declare righteous the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Because there's a Jewish descendant. He's the Messiah, the Redeemer, who will bring salvation to the whole world. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Go back to Romans 4. The consistency of the arguments is one of the great, great validating principles of Bible inspiration. It's unbelievable how consistent they all are, having never known each other and written many years apart. The proof of Scripture. The third thing is the principle involved, verse 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward, the wages. They're not calculated by grace. You see, grace gives you what you don't deserve. If you worked for it, then you deserve it. It's out of debt. God's obligated to give it to you because you worked for it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. How could we miss it? That's clearly the principle. Now, I don't know, just from my own understanding, how many of you have had association or background in Roman Catholicism? Raise your hand, please. Look at this, all over the audience. Many of you have. I think all of us are aware of the fact that the difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants deals with three issues. They were the three issues of the Reformation. One, that the Bible has greater authority than church tradition. That's one issue. Issue number two, the private priesthood of every believer. That we don't have to go through a priest. We can go directly to God ourselves. But both of those were sub-issues to the most important one of all. What the Reformation was about was justification by faith. The Catholic Church and all of its dogmas, including Vatican II, says over and over again that righteousness is not a declared position. They make it very clear. However, I found something interesting I'd like to share with you. Those of you especially with Catholic background, maybe you can use it. Many of you are familiar with what's called the Confraternity Edition of the New Testament. It was authorized and approved by the Roman Catholic Church for this country. Confraternity Edition. And I read this remarkable statement here in this passage. Listen to this. We should distinguish between justification and salvation. We cannot be saved without good works. And accordingly, St. Paul repeatedly insists on the necessity of avoiding sin and doing good. But justification, that is, listen carefully to these words, that is the infusion of sanctifying grace, cannot be merited by us. It is entirely a gratuitous gift of God. The justification of which St. Paul here speaks is the infusion, there it is again, of the sanctifying grace, which alone renders a person supernaturally pleasing in the sight of God. This cannot be obtained either by the observance of the law or by any other work of unregenerate man. Now, if I hadn't heard his separation of justification from salvation, it might not have been too bad. If I didn't know that justification is a declared position, it might not be too bad. But you see, the reason why the Reformation happened is clearly in that new American edition of the Bible. It's clearly there. Catholics believe that sanctifying grace is put within you based on what you do or you don't do. And if your cup of grace is filled, you will be released into heaven. That's what indulgences are all about, just in case you didn't get a full cup before you died. My dear friends, that is remarkable. Cardinal Eugene Tisserant, the president of the Pontifical Biblical Commission, congratulated his American committee for their splendid translation and their accurate commentary on the doctrines of the Bible. Excuse me. They're not accurate. God is not putting justification, righteousness, sanctification into you. You are still a sinner. If you're not sure about this, ask your wife. Ask your husband. Ask your kids. The truth of the matter is you have a declared position. God simply, by his own decision, says, David is righteous no matter what anybody says about him. I know he deserves hell. I know he doesn't act like it. But he is righteous because of one thing alone. He accepted my son's death as full payment for his sin, believing he rose from the dead and he's coming back. Therefore, I say he is righteous. Settles the issue, folks. I don't care what you say. Do you understand? That's the big difference. As a matter of fact, that is the separation point of true Bible Christianity from all other forms of religious belief around the world. Everybody wants some sort of work system. And I'm sad to say many Protestants the same way. We have lost justification by faith alone. Go to verse 6 to 8 of Romans and notice a fourth thing, the promise of God's blessing. Would you look at the opening of verse 6? It says, even as. I don't like to bore you with details that are unnecessary, but again, another adverb. The Greek kathaper is a very unusual word. When I first read this, I would have think, just having had Greek in my background, that it would have been kathos, which means just as. But it's not. Kathaper is a stronger word than kathos. What it means is exactly as, in total agreement with. Now this becomes very interesting because the quote now is from Psalm 32. In total agreement with what Genesis said about Abraham believing God long before he was circumcised, long before the law ever came, long before he offered Isaac, in total agreement with that, here's what David said in Psalm 32. Please turn to Psalm 32. This is an absolute blessing from the Lord. And remarkable when you think of the wording of Romans 4 and verse 6. Even as, in total agreement too. Psalm 32, do you have it? Verse 1. Blessed, these are quoted by Paul in Romans 4. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Back to Romans 4. Exactly the same way. Now what are we talking about? Well, he went right to the heart of the sin issue. Notice the word blessing or blessedness appears three times. In verse 6, the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth or counteth righteous without works. Verse 7, blessed if your sin's forgiven. Verse 8, blessed if the Lord has not counted your sin against you. What we have here are three issues, folks. Maybe you want to jot them down. There are three issues that are the promise of blessing to all of us if we have been justified by faith. Number one blessing deals with righteousness itself. Verse 6. Blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. I'm here to tell you, you can be righteous before God without works. You don't have to run around the church 36 times and do these seven things. You are righteous because of faith in what Jesus did for you. That's good news, amen? Now, a lot of people are going to treat you differently. Hello? Sometimes I say those things and it goes right by it. You probably had something go on this week to remind you of that. People are going to treat you differently. They are not going to treat you like God does. As to the righteousness of God, blessed is that man. The second issue is the removal of sin. The removal of sin. Verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are sent away. Probably there the illustration is the Day of Atonement. Why? Because the next statement says whose sins are covered. He's speaking to Jews, we know primarily when he wrote Romans. He refers to the Gentiles later in chapter 11. He's writing to Jewish believers and he's saying things they would understand. The covering of the atonement. Yom Kippur. Also two goats. One whose blood was the covering on the mercy seat. The other, the Azazel, is sent out in the wilderness. And that's where we get the Greek word translated forgive in the New Testament. It means to send the goat away. To send away is the issue of forgiveness. I want my sins sent away. How about you? I want them removed. I don't want to see them again. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. My sin is gone. G-O-N-E, gone. Amen? Boy, I love that. The third issue is remembrance. Verse 8. There's also a blessing to the man to whom the Lord will not ever count sin as a problem in your life. He's not going to bring it up again. He said, I'll remember your sins against you no more. It's done. Righteousness, removal, remembrance, three great blessings to those who walk by faith in what God has done. And I say, hallelujah. What do you say? Isn't that wonderful? Now, we've said it's rewarded, this justification by faith. It's rewarded without works. Come to verses 9 to 12. It's received without circumcision. Now, he's still talking about the blessing of having your sin removed, because look at verse 9. Cometh this blessedness. What blessedness? The one of verse 6, 7, and 8 he just talked about. Does this blessedness come on the circumcision only? What do you think? Well, we know it doesn't according to the Bible, but it sure isn't in Jewish tradition. I read a lot in the Talmud. People ask me why. Well, a lot of interesting things there. Helps me understand my Bible a little bit more. But some of the stuff, it also helps me understand why the Bible says what it does. For an example, I read this in the Talmud. It said, "You shall not eat of the Passover unless the seal of Abraham be in your flesh." In other words, nobody can take the Passover who hasn't been circumcised. That's pretty clear. You know that circumcision was so powerful among Jews? Listen to this one, found in the Talmud. If an Israelite practices idolatry, he's going to hell, or Gehenna. But listen to this. Before he goes into hell, his circumcision will be removed first. You see, these kind of statements show us the power of circumcision upon that religious body of Jews at the time of our Lord Jesus and the teachings of Paul. You understand it was there, no matter what you think. Now, let me just back up and say, should every male that's Jewish be circumcised on the eighth day of its life? And the answer is yes. Doesn't do anything for the child in terms of righteousness. It does express the faith of the parents in what God said to Abraham. Jewish tradition makes more of it than God ever did. And as a matter of fact, it was a symbol also that we need to be circumcised in our heart. That sin and evil and all the things we get involved with is like scar tissue on the heart. And that flesh, that skin needs to be removed by circumcision of the heart, which is teshuva, repentance, getting right with the Lord. Now, for those of you who maybe aren't following what we're trying to say, Abraham was not circumcised. I know this is going to hurt some of you. I mean, emotionally, just thinking about it. He was not circumcised until very late in his life. Are you ready? 99 years old.
Ouch!
Woo! That one hurt. You've got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. Is everybody okay? Whoa. Man, I'm going to hurt the rest of the night thinking about that. Amen? Now, let me see if you got all this straight. In Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham and gave him this wonderful promise that in you, Abraham, all nations will be blessed. The text says in chapter 12, verse 4, that he was 75 years old at the time. He left the city of Haran, which is up in Iraq, and came all the way down to the land of Canaan. Now, in Genesis 15, just three chapters later, verse 6, is when he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. According to Genesis 17, verse 26, he was circumcised along with his son Ishmael, at age 99, and Ishmael was 13 at the time. As a matter of fact, at age 86, he had waited 11 years and nothing had happened. And so he looked at the son of the handmaiden, Hagar, the Egyptian gal, and she had a baby, Ishmael, through the encouragement of his own wife, Sarah, who was barren, who later resented it, of course. And he looks at that son, and he realizes that he's getting old, looks at his wife, she's no spring chicken, he's no turkey, you understand? They're getting old. And he says before God, I'm just telling you the story, read about it for yourself later on. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, well, that's nice, my translation. That's nice, and I will bless Ishmael, I will. And God has. But he said he's not the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. It's going to be a son born of your wife, Sarah. You'd do the same thing they both did. They laughed. That's why we call a boy Isaac. In Hebrew, means laughter. Every time you see the kid, you crack up laughing. He goes to school. How old's your dad? Oh, about 110. Can he come out and play? No, he can't walk. You know, I don't know what he did. All I know is that he is supposed to bring laughter and joy to our hearts. And you know what the issue is? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's the issue right there. God proved he could do it. And by the way, in Genesis 21, verse 5, you learn that he's 100 years old when Isaac was born and that it was a year after his circumcision. So you see, I didn't make it up. The Bible's very clear. The example of Abraham is clear. He believed in the Lord almost 25 years before he was circumcised. So circumcision had nothing to do with it. Is everybody okay? Now, those are fighting words in a Jewish synagogue. You need to understand. But it's true, and they know it. Not only the example of Abraham, but in verse 11, he tells you what the evidence of circumcision is all about. He says it's a sign, it's a seal of what? Of righteousness by faith. Why? Because the covenant God gave to him in Genesis 12, which he believed in Genesis 15, we apply circumcision in Genesis 17 to show that he believed it. Circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the Noah covenant, that God will never destroy the world with a flood. Is what? Anyone? A rainbow. It's easy, that one. A sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. A sign of the Mosaic covenant, when the law comes 430 years later, what's the sign of the law? It's the Shabbat, the Sabbath day. You see, God had a sign of every one of them. Circumcision is a sign. The evidence that you, as parents, truly believe God. Now, what's the explanation behind all of this? Look at verse 11. The explanation is this. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That righteousness might be counted or credited unto them also. I'm so grateful. I am so grateful. I was circumcised the eighth day by my Jewish father. But I want you to know that there are thousands, maybe millions, circumcised who've never had a personal relationship in their heart with the God who made them. My dad was totally secular. We didn't go to any synagogues at all. But late in their life, he and my mom heard a man preach. His name was Dr. Louis S. Bauman. He preached on Israel becoming a nation. They all of a sudden saw how everything was tied together. The Messiah was the only hope. They put their faith and trust in him. So I grew up in a home that believed in him. And I thank God for that. But you know, I've thought about these things through the years. Never made it an issue. Never brought it up, hardly at all. But I noticed something. A lot of us are confused about who is a Jew. A lot of us are confused about what God meant when he talked about Abraham's seed and his descendants. I've argued with Jewish rabbis about this, and I see it's deeply ingrained in the Jewish mind. Which makes verses 13 to 15 very interesting as we wrap this up. We said that justification by faith is rewarded without works and received without circumcision. The third thing is that it's realized without the law. This whole thing happened way over 400 years. Galatians says 430 years before the law under Moses ever came. Now, there are two things I would point out to you here. One, in verse 13, the reason why our righteousness is realized without law is because the promise came previously. Verse 13, the promise, that's Genesis 12, that a descendant of his would bless the entire world. The promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, was it to his seed? Yes, but what does he mean by his seed? That's the issue. In studying that issue in the Bible, I came up with four answers. I'd like you to maybe jot them down if you would like to have this available in your own heart and mind. Study it for yourself. When you ask the question, What or who is Abraham's seed? Even the translators of English Bibles have gotten confused on that one. Instead of following what the Bible teaches, they've made up their own opinions. I don't want to get into that, but it is a problem. What or who is Abraham's seed? Number one, primarily, it is Isaac. If you use the word primarily, it is Isaac. In Isaac, thy seed is called. Genesis 17, 18 to 21, and Hebrews 11 makes it very clear. Primarily, it's referring to Isaac, his son. Not Ishmael, not his six sons by his second wife, Keturah, but Isaac. Number two, racially, it refers to the Jews. The seed of Abraham, racially, or physically, you might say, refers to the children of Israel, the Jews. And Paul was making an argument about that in Romans 2:29, when he said very clearly, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. But certainly every Jew understands, physically, that's a very important issue. As a matter of fact, in all the articles I have, both in Orthodox, Reformed, and Conservative circles, in dealing with the question, who is a Jew, the primary understanding is racially or physically. However, that has brought up a very interesting problem because of intermarriage. Have Jewish men married Gentile women? The answer is, of course. As a matter of fact, there were Gentile women in the Messianic line. So Jewish people traditionally, until modern times, traced the Jewish line through the male. If you had a Jewish father, you were Jewish. No longer is that so, because the physical racial identity of the Jew has become a bigger issue that is spiritual heart for God. Now, the issue is you have to have a Jewish mother, and in Israel, you have to identify a Jewish grandmother as well. Under those terms, I'm not Jewish. But under the terms of the Bible, very much so. Now, the third way to answer the question is preeminently, who is the seed of Abraham? And the answer is the Messiah. Galatians 3:16 says, when that promise was given, it wasn't to seeds as of many, but to seed as of one. It is talking about one descendant of Abraham who would bless the entire world and take away their sins. Galatians 3:16. Preeminently, it refers to the Messiah. The fourth and final point on this, and most wonderful to all who believe, is that ultimately, the seed of Abraham refers to all believers. Galatians 3:29 makes it clear, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you've put your faith in that Jewish Messiah, you have become the seed of Abraham, and Abraham is the father of all who will believe, no matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. And all God's people said, thank the Lord for it. So why is justification realized without the law? Because at the time of Jesus, the law is big time. How can you say you're righteous without following the Torah? It doesn't make sense to a Jewish heart. Jesus made it clear. He came not to destroy the Torah. He came to fulfill it. God doesn't want you to go out and start disobeying God's law as fast as you can to prove that you're saved by grace. Paul's going to deal with that in Romans. But we must understand that the method by which we're saved has never been the law, because God's promise and even the salvation of Abraham came over 400 years before the law was ever here. So it's because the promise came previously that it's realized without the law. But secondly, because of the problems that would be created if you were saved by the law. Look at verse 14 and 15. You say, what problems would be created? He said, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, and where no law is, there's no transgression. Three things I'd say to you that are the problems that would be created if the law brings us salvation. Number one, it means that faith is worthless. It has no value at all. By the way, I just read a tremendous dissertation by a Jewish rabbi on that very issue. And he's thoroughly convinced that the faith of Christian people, especially so-called Jewish messianic believers, is totally of no value. He even used the word worthless in relationship to the importance of the works of the law. He made a big case for it. So what I say that a lot of you might accept readily, understand somebody with Jewish background reading Romans is thinking differently. You mean you're saved without keeping any of God's commandments? What nonsense is that? God said you must keep them in order to live. And that's why many Jews today, in looking at the Christian position, say, all you guys are doing is you want a system of believing something so you can go out and do what you want to do. And you don't have to obey anything. But that's not true. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The cart before the horse issue. And whether we truly believe and are practicing what we believe and allowing the Holy Spirit, which is the brand new answer of the believer, whether Jew or Gentile, through the Holy Spirit, we are doing what God wanted us to do. We all know that we can quench the Spirit, resist it, not walk by the Spirit, don't be filled by the Spirit, and we can act just as carnally as every unbeliever. But justification is by faith, not by law. Otherwise, faith would be worthless and no value, which is the point of verse 14. Secondly, the promise of God to Abraham would be ineffective. This they don't want to believe, but it's true. Verse 14, the promise is made of none effect. Kartageo, it's rendered inoperative. In other words, it wouldn't have any effect if you have to keep the law. Then there's no point in believing the promise which came 430 years before the law. Is everybody following? Will some of you say yes? Whoa. Everybody following? Number three, the third thing is in verse 15, very simple point, the law itself could not achieve its purpose. What's the reason for the law? The law was added because of transgressions. And where the law works, there's wrath. God's judgment comes. Well, where no law is, there's no transgression. If you're justified by keeping the law, then the law has not achieved its purpose. Why? Because the law was intended to be a schoolmaster to bring you to the Messiah, Galatians 3:24, which would be totally unnecessary if all you have to do is try to keep the commandments of the law. You know, I read this the first time I remember when I was in college and studying in a class on Romans, and I thought, boy, I got this one. Amen. I even passed it on the test. But after I was out of that class and kept reading it, I realized this is a little tougher than what I thought. This is not easy to follow. As a matter of fact, the beautiful thing about Romans is that each section builds on itself. And he's going to get into some very heavy issues about you and I not walking with God in this crummy world of ours and why that is so. All rooted in justification by faith. I can hardly wait. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us a continual heart to learn and to know, to understand, and most of all, to apply. Lord, we begin by saying thank you that you've declared us righteous by faith in Jesus alone, what he did for us at the cross. And Lord, I pray right now for anyone listening, no matter what their religious background, that you'll help them to see, Lord, that our sin has separated us from God. We need a Savior that our own works of righteousness will not do. We can't work enough to perform, to earn or deserve what you offer. We are to believe you, and when we do, you get glorified. You're praised. We have nothing to boast about. We have only to praise you for what you've done. Lord, we thank you. God, I pray for those listening right now who are not sure in their own hearts of their relationship to you. Maybe they've been raised in another religious background. They're not real clear. Oh, God, open their hearts that they may see that we walk by faith and not by sight. We must believe in what your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, did for us. He died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And he wonderfully said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. O God, help us to turn to him who is the only way, the truth, and the life before it's too late. We thank you in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.